proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm Aaron Broughton, your host for today, and I want to thank you for tuning in. We've been talking about Bible archaeology over the past few programs. Now, Jesus told those who said that his disciples should be quiet during the triumphal entry with these words, quote, "If these held their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If these stones could talk." Well, that's an interesting thought to see how these stones could tell us so much about the history and authenticity of the Bible that we love. Now, we believe the Word of God by faith. When we look at Bible archaeology, we see that archaeology simply confirms the Bible. Indeed, we should shout with praise when we have a God that we can trust in as well as His Word that we can rely on during these challenging days. With this in mind, I would like to take you now to one of my favorite places in Israel, Tel Megiddo. This place is located in the Jezreel Valley. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind as we read about this place is the Battle of Armageddon, where the Messiah shall return to defeat the armies of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. Let's take a closer look, though, about this valley and Tel Megiddo. First, let's identify what a tell is, or put it this way, how do you tell a tell? Now, a tell is simply a level of civilization. It was common in Bible times for people to simply rebuild on the previous level of civilization. Now, these layers, according to archaeologists, refer to as strata. Now, when you look at the city of Jerusalem, for example, you will find several layers of civilization from the time of the Canaanites to current times. Now, Jerusalem is unique because it is really a living tell. In other words, people actually still live over the archaeology ruins. Now, this makes it difficult to excavate when you're living on top of centuries of layers of different eras. Now, Megiddo is unique as archaeologists have uncovered at least 26 levels of civilization from the early Egyptians until the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. Many wars have been fought here from the time of Egyptian King Thutmose III all the way to recent times, even to Napoleon in 1799. This notoriety has made this valley one of the bloodiest battlefields in the world. Now, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, Megiddo was under the tribe of Manasseh. Now, in the book of Judges, chapter 1, 27 and 28, it records, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." The end result was that Israel was soon led away to serving the gods of the Canaanites. Now, some years ago, archaeologists uncovered a pagan altar that was used during the time of the Judges. This is a strong symbol for us as we take a present glimpse into the past with a biblical perspective of the future. Just as the children of Israel try to control the sin of the culture of their own gain, so often we as Christians are guilty of trying to live in sin while trying to be a children of God. We are held to a higher calling, to be in the world, but not of the world. Now let us strive to live differently in this age as we await our coming King. Now, perhaps you have always wanted to go to Israel. Now, this is a trip of a lifetime for many, and I encourage you to do it. Now, you can actually have the opportunity to see Tel Megiddo for yourself and the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon that we've been talking about today. And I invite you to come on one of IBJM's special tours to Israel. Now, we do these tours usually in the spring of every year, and so I invite you to contact us. Just listen a little bit later to the information that we provide. And I invite you to join us on one of these trips. I tell you what, you will never be the same after one of our trips to Israel. You will see the Bible really come alive right before your very eyes. And definitely you will never read your Bible the same. Now, let's continue on with today's program as we now sit down with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman.
Thank you for joining us for this radio program. With this session, we'll take a brief look at what the Bible has to teach about the triune Godhead, that is to say, the Trinity. The Trinity consists of three separate but equal beings, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are three separate persons. However, they coexist and they act together in unity. According to the Bible, each member of the Trinity has a distinct identity. A common Jewish perception is this. Biblical Christianity teaches the existence of three gods. By contrast, I point to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 called the Shema, which goes like this. Quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," unquote. Thus they claim Christians are idolaters and polygamists. These arguments are erroneous. The same Hebrew word translated as one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 also appears in Genesis chapter 2 in connection with marriage. Here is the verse in question. Quote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh," unquote. Though a husband and wife remain separate individuals, in marriage they become one flesh. A similar thing is true about the Godhead. There is but one God, however, there are three persons in the Trinity. No member of the Trinity is any more God or any less God than any other member of the Trinity. According to Isaiah 44, God told the Jews, quote, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God," unquote. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ asserted that, quote, "I and my Father are one," unquote. When Peter rebuked Ananias and Sapphira of deceiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, he told them, quote, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God," unquote. The opening verse of Genesis began with the affirmation that God the Father predated creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Psalm 90, the author wrote, quote, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God," unquote. The first verse of John's Gospel asserted that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God and was God. In John chapter 8, Jesus Christ stunned the Jewish audience when he told them, quote, "Before Abraham was, I am." The second verse of Genesis chapter 1 placed the Holy Spirit at the dawn of creation. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author referred to the Holy Spirit as the Eternal Spirit. What about the doctrine of the Trinity? Can it be proved or demonstrated? A person cannot use reason to show the triune Godhead, the existence of the Trinity. Nevertheless, throughout the ages, people have offered analogies and attempts to explain the nature of the Trinity. Some have argued that the Trinity is like an egg. Granted, an egg consists of three parts, shell, egg white, and egg yolk. And the egg is a single egg. However, the parts of an egg differ from one another, both in relation to their chemical composition and to their physical properties. The members of the Trinity do not differ from each other in essence. Others have compared the Trinity to water, which can take form as ice, water, or steam. Yet that same entity can't be present simultaneously as the solid ice, liquid water, or gaseous steam. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can and do coexist. Human knowledge of the Trinity derived entirely from God's self-revelation through the Bible. While it's true that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, according to Psalm 19, only the scriptures inform the human race about God's nature and about God's character. The Old Testament itself hinted at the nature of the Trinity, especially in verses such as this one from Isaiah 48. Quote, "From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me," unquote. Let's look at the different persons of the Trinity. The first person of the Trinity is called God the Father for a number of reasons. A main explanation is due to his relationship with Jesus Christ, known as God the Son. One of the Savior's final statements on the cross, as recorded in Luke chapter 23, was this, quote, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," unquote. Yet the Old Testament authors likewise ascribe the title of Father to the first person of the Trinity. The author of Psalm 68 called him, quote, "a father of the fatherless." In Psalm 103, the writer compared him to a father in connection with his pity. Solomon compared God in Proverbs chapter 3 to a father who chastened his children. In connection with the Jewish nation, God the Father stood in the place of a father. He alluded to Israel as his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he invited the Jewish people to cry out to him as they would unto a father. He asked the Jews of Malachi's day why they called him father, but failed to give him the respect owed to a father. In the Old Testament, God the Father possesses many names and many titles. The Hebrew noun Elohim occurs throughout the first chapter of Genesis. That word derives from a verb meaning to strengthen or exalt. Note that the word Elohim has a plural ending in Hebrew, which indicates three or more entities. The word El, a cognate of Elohim, often recurred in compound names of God, such as El Shaddai. One of the most significant of the Hebrew names for God is a four-letter transliteration of the following Hebrew consonants, Yod, He, Wow, He. Known as the Tetragrammaton, or four letters, that name is rendered in English by the letters Y, H, W, H. The name comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be or to exist. It's closely connected with God's answer to Moses' question about his name, a question recorded in Exodus chapter 3. Quote, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am," unquote. The word rendered YHWH first occurred in Genesis chapter 2 in this quote. Quote, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord, YHWH, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens," unquote. Some people articulate the word YHWH as Yahweh. This pronunciation is a matter of conjecture, since the Hebrew word itself contains no vowels. Indeed, Orthodox Jews refuse to utter that name, often using synonyms such as the noun Adonai, or the composite name Hashem, Adonai meaning Lord and Hashem meaning the name, using those titles as substitutes. Others who translate this name as Jehovah have a biblical basis for doing so. In Psalm 83, the author called for the destruction of enemies because, quote, "that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Notice here that the translator supplied the vowels to the Hebrew name with the Yod, He, Wow, and He. The name is also closely connected with God the Father in relation to his covenant with the Jewish people. In the sixth chapter of Exodus, God informed Moses that, quote, "I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Again, in Hebrew, there are no vowel pointings, only the consonants Yod, He, Wow, and He. Another name for God the Father is Yah, comprised of the Hebrew consonants Yod and He. Yah is an abbreviation of the Yod, He, Wow, He, known as the Tetragrammaton. The first occurrence of Yah is in the Song of Moses contained in Exodus 15. "The Lord," that is to say Yah, "the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation." This concludes the first part of our two-part study about the Trinity. Please come back and we'll look at the attributes and nature of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.